Genesis 29, I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 35. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back on its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh," and he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why have you then deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." And Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. Now when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Behold, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son. And he said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Like I said at the beginning, this sounds like a soap opera, doesn't it? But let's go back and pull out a few things that God would have us see from this story and hopefully learn from. Now, as Joseph heads on to the east, did I say Joseph? Thank you. Jacob heads on to the land of the east and the land of Haran to go possibly live with his mother Rebekah's family. He ends up at a well where many different flocks are gathering to be watered all at once. As you're going to see through our study, not tonight as much as next week especially, Jacob knows how to shepherd sheep. He's been tending his father's flocks for many, many years, and he kind of confronts these guys a little bit like, "What are y'all sitting around for? This is not the time to have the sheep just lay around. Water them and get them out in the pasture." But we'll get to that in just a second. Now, the well, though, was a heavy stone, had a heavy stone over it, and the shepherds have come up with a system to work together to remove and replace it. Now Joseph asked the shepherds if they know of a man named Laban, and not only do they know him, they point out that one of his daughters is about to arrive with his herd to join in the watering process. Now, you probably didn't think about this when I was reading the story about him showing up at this well and asking about, hey, I'm looking for this guy named Laban, do you know him? And they say, yeah, we know him. And not only do we know him, here comes his daughter with his flock. God is actually keeping his promise that he made earlier to Jacob. Go back to Genesis 28. Look at verse 15. In Genesis chapter 28, verse 15, listen to what God says to Jacob. He says, behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. God came to him and said, I'm with you, and I'm going to lead you, I'm going to guide you, I'm going to shepherd you, if you will, and I'm going to keep all of my promises that I've made to you. Now that's important, because you don't know this, but hopefully you do, but a lot of times we forget. Hasn't he made the same promises to us? That he'll be with us, he'll never leave us, that he'll shepherd us and guide us, and he'll keep all of his promises that he's made to us. Now, I'm not just preaching to you, I'm preaching to myself. I need to be reminded of this a lot, because I too sometimes forget that God is guiding and God is leading, especially when things aren't going like I think I want them to go. Where's God? How come God didn't? Well, let me remind you of a few of his promises. Go to Hebrews 13. I think it'd be valuable for us to every now and then, when we run across a promise like this, to write it down, put it on our fridge, maybe our bathroom mirror, someplace where we can see it and be reminded regularly of it, and then also hold God to it. Hebrews 13, look at verses 5 and 6. It says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he, God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Go to Matthew 28. Look at verses 18 through 20. In what we call the Great Commission, there's something God says at the end that a lot of us forget. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, it says, and Jesus came and said to them, these are all the disciples that were there on that mountain in Galilee, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, don't miss this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go to Psalm 23. I think sometimes when we allow certain passages of Scripture to become rote, they lose their power. Psalm 23, look at verses 1 through 6, the whole chapter. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. By the way, does that mean we'll never have needs or times where we feel like we're in need? No, you will have needs. That's why Jesus told us, hey, when you ask God. He already knows what's that next word? Need, before you ask. So there's going to be needs, but you'll never lack. You'll never want. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not lack. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me, God. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Folks, did anybody catch how David's phraseology changed from he to you? He stopped talking about God, and he started taking God at his word and talking to God. He makes me lie down. He leads me beside still waters. He leads me in paths of righteousness. But even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm going to fear no evil, because you, God, are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. I have a tendency sometimes to spend my life telling everybody else about God. And it's easy to talk about God and not talk to God. One of the things God's been working with me over the years, as I've been preaching now for 40 plus years, is that, Jim, as much as I want to use you in this ministry of communicating my word and letting people know who I am and using the gifts that I've given you to teach the word, I want you to know me. I don't want you to spend your time telling people about me and not talk to me. I'm preaching to myself as we take a look at everything we're looking at here tonight, folks. What about you? Is it that you can get the right answer because you know the answers, but you've never personalized it to the point that you have peace and you have joy and you have comfort because you know He will never leave me. You will never leave me. You will always guide me. You'll keep all your promises that you've made. Do you see the difference between saying He will and you will? He will sounds real good, and it may help you, and I hope it does. But I need to hear it for me. And I can't say He will for it to help me. I need to say, Lord, you will. God's also going to remind Jacob of this promise to him. Go to Genesis 31, verse 3. In Genesis 31, verse 3, God's going to come and remind him. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and what? I will be with you. Did God have to say that? I mean, he's already said it once. No, he knows who he's dealing with. He knows that we need to be reminded of these things. He says, I'm going to be with you again. Now, when Rachel arrives, Jacob is very, very glad to see her. Not only because she was family, but also because the Bible kind of hints at here, he thought she was beautiful. Rachel runs home and lets her father Laban know about the arrival of his sister Rebecca's son, Jacob. Do y'all know how many years it's been since Rebecca left her family to go with Abraham's servant to go marry Isaac? Does anybody have a wild guess on how many years it's been since she left? It's going to shock you. It shocked me. 97 years. Isn't this crazy? It's been 97 years since Rebecca left to go marry Isaac. Laban comes and brings Jacob home to his house, and after a month of staying there, he offers Jacob a paying job. He says, what would you like your wages to be? Jacob asked that his wages would be that he could marry Rachel after working 7 years for Laban. In other words, I don't have a dowry. I don't have a lot to give you in order to purchase her. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm willing to work for you for 7 years, and my pay will be her. That's some serious love right there. And even though Leah was the oldest, Jacob is attracted to Rachel, the younger one. But the scripture said that Leah's eyes were weak. Now, to be really honest with you, I've wrestled on this. I've done a lot of digging. It's really, really, really hard to translate. The two best things I can see from my study are, one, some say that her eyes were not as dark and as shiny as her sister's eyes. Yeah, I'm not so sure that's what it was. Others see this as an idiom for she just wasn't as attractive. You know, nowadays we'll talk about a pretty girl and say she's easy on the eyes. You know, I don't know how many of us would ever really dare to go beyond saying she's easy on the eyes, to go to our optometrist and he says, man, your vision's bad. Yeah, I've been looking at a lot of ugly women. You can't, I don't know if we can go that far, but if you look at the context of the scripture, it appears that it was just a way of saying she wasn't as attractive. Because look at the context. It says that Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel, verse 17, Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Sounds like it has something a little bit more to do with just her eyes. So he found the younger one attractive, and that's the one he wanted to marry. He wasn't attracted to her sister. How much? We don't really know the difference in age. I can tell you this much. Leah was older. If you need any more wisdom, Jack, just let me know. All right? So, when the time came, though, for Jacob to marry Rachel, it's been 7 years that he's waited. When it comes time, Laban tricks him by slipping Leah into the consummation tent that night instead of Rachel. Now you say, how in the world could he sleep with this girl and not know that it was the wrong one? Well, most likely they were veiled. It was dark. And at the time when it was time when the party has gone on for them to go to the tent to consummate the marriage, Dad had a plan all along and he tricks them. Jacob comes and says, wait a minute, this isn't what I purchased. He says, well, it's not customary to marry the younger daughter before the older. And then he says, I tell you what, if you wait a week, I'll let you marry Rachel if you're willing to work for 7 more years. You're going to see later on in our study when Jacob decides, well, actually from God's direction, that it's time to head home. He says to his uncle, you've changed my wages 10 times. You see, he comes and he sees Jacob and he says, oh, your family, come stay with us for a month. Well, he most likely did some work by tending sheep for him and he realized, man, he's a good worker and I'm getting blessed because of it. And you're going to see that again later on in our study. And he says, tell you what, name your wages. I want you to stay here working for me. And that's when he says, all right, I'll work for 7 years. And my wages are I get to marry Rachel. Says, you got a deal. All along, never intending to keep that promise. Tricks him. Has him marry the other one. Says, you can marry the other one in a week. You don't have to wait 7 more years for Rachel. But you've got to stay another 7 years before you go. And Jacob does it. But look at verse 30. Scripture clearly shows that Jacob had a favorite wife, and it was very clear to Leah as well. 29 verse 30, so Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served Laban for another 7 years. Does Leah know that she's not the favored wife? Big time. And unfortunately, Jacob's not hiding it. Now, the rivalry between the two sisters for Jacob's attention is severe. And it was made stronger by the fact that Jacob still favors Rachel over Leah, even though Leah can give him children and Rachel can't. Did you notice how every time she gave birth to a child, she says, now my husband will love me? Now my husband will love me? There are so many directions I want to go with this, but the Lord just said, don't go there. But I'm going to just say this much. A lot of women today feel like if I do this or I do that, I can change my husband's attitude toward me. Ladies, the only one that can change anybody is God. And if you're married, don't seek to get divorced. But you make it a matter of severe, sincere prayer. And say, Lord, he is yours. You change him. You know what I want. You know what I need. Lord, you do it. And if that means I have to wait, I'll do it. We're about to get into this a little bit more deeply, but I don't know if any of you have ever thought about where the nation of Israel came from. Remember, Jacob's name is going to be changed to Israel, and his descendants are going to become the nation of Israel. There's going to be one man, and as you're about to see when we get into chapter 30 tonight, there's going to be four different women. Four different women. Now, before we get into all that, let's just go back to the rivalry between Rachel and Leah. The scripture says that God, because he saw that Jacob was showing favoritism to Rachel over Leah, he stopped up Rachel's womb and he opened Leah's. She gives birth to four sons, each time saying, maybe now, maybe now. I'm going to say this and then we're going to explain it from scripture. God still works through flawed, sinful people. He will work through flawed, sinful people, because that's all he has to work with, besides himself. But, please hear this, God had already made clear in the garden, and he's going to state it again in his laws that he's going to give to Moses, that having more than one wife at a time and marrying sisters while they're both alive is not wise. I think you can see why. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 24. God says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, this is actually what Jesus actually talks about when he's dealing with the whole divorce issue. Look, God, Moses may have, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed these things. That was never God's intention, is what Jesus said. He's always from the beginning desired one man, one woman. And as you look back all through the scriptures, you see him even say, it's not wise for kings to have a bunch of wives. Don't do this. You're going to cause yourself a lot more grief than you need to. But listen to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18, verses 16 through 18. Leviticus 8, chapter 18, verses 16 through 18. Listen to what the scripture says. It says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter. And you shall not take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are relatives. It's depravity. And you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive. So how do you think God feels about what's going on with Jacob and Rachel and Leah? It's not his best. Now, let me say something to you. If God only could use perfect people, he couldn't use a one of us. But listen to what God is saying in his laws. Listen to what God is saying in his word. Listen to what God is saying when he says, thou shalt not. Listen, he knows best and he's for you. He's going to spare you hassle. He's going to spare you grief. He's going to spare you suffering. I shared this with a guy a few months ago. I was on a golf course and I shared the gospel with him. He quickly said, I don't like that. This is what he said. He said, I'm an American, and I like to call my own shots, is what he said. I say, well, good luck with that. He said, I want to be the Lord of my own life. I don't want someone else telling me what to do. And I said, listen very carefully. When God tells us this is how you're to do it, he's doing it because it's best for us. Let me give you an example, I said. Let's just say, because this guy worked in heating and air conditioning, I said, let's just say you're mechanical. You designed a motor that was an amazing motor, and you built it. You knew how it worked best, and you said to everyone who bought the motor, you must use Pennzoil 10W30. Are you a jerk for saying this is the only oil you should use? Or are you telling them this because you know what's best and you designed the motor and you know it'll work the best with this oil? Now, you could say to them, look, you're welcome to use other oils if you desire, but the motor will not run as good, it won't last as long, and you're going to regret doing it. But when God comes and says, I want you to marry one person and stay with that person until they die, he's not being a jerk. When he says, don't have sexual relations until you're married, he's not being a jerk. He knows what's best. And he says, you're welcome to go try it another way, but you're going to regret it. You're going to have suffering. You're going to have grief. And I'm trying to spare you all that. Does God use Jacob and Rachel and Leah and Bilhah and Zilpah? Yes. Is it his best desire for them? No. I can look you in the eye and tell you, I'm thankful that he uses me. I wish I could tell you I've always done everything exactly how he wanted me to. I haven't been the perfect dad. I'm not, as much as I try to tell people, and especially Becky, the perfect husband. As you're going to see through our study tonight, God is a God of mercy. He's a God of patience. He's a God of grace. And you're going to hear me say this before we close again, but listen, the sooner we start obeying him, the happier we'll be and the less consequences we'll have to deal with. Go to Genesis chapter 30. Look at verses 1 through 24. I had said verse 22 earlier. I think we'll get to 24. Genesis 30, verses 1 through 24. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Like it was under his control. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. Isn't that interesting how she sees it more about her and her sister? I wouldn't want to be there at family gatherings. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, tell you what, he can lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. Then when Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, Rachel says, we can. You must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. And God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Little does she know when she prays that prayer that when she does give birth to her the next son, she's going to die in the process, but we'll get to that later on. Do y'all notice that the rivalry stepped up a notch in this chapter? It went from wrestling between the two of them to then all of a sudden Leah, when she realized she stopped bearing, Rachel realized that she hasn't been able to birth, she actually gives her servant Bilhah to Jacob to sleep with on her behalf. By the way, the literal translation in the Hebrew is on her knees. Let me give you a picture of how most likely this happened. When it came time for Rachel's servant Bilhah to give birth, she allowed her husband to sleep with her servant, but if she got pregnant, that child did not belong to Bilhah, it belonged to Rachel, because Bilhah belonged to Rachel. And when it came time to give birth, Rachel would sit down on a chair and Bilhah would sit on her knees and give birth, symbolically saying, I'm doing this on behalf of my master, Rachel. Did you catch it? That's why it means on my knees, on my behalf. When she gave birth, she was sitting on the knees of Rachel, most likely, symbolically saying, this is Rachel's child, not mine. Crazy deep stuff. Bilhah gives birth to two sons on Rachel's behalf, and Rachel is the one that names them. And she even names the second son in a way that is tied to her wrestling with her sister. Look again at verse chapter 30, verse 8. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. It's interesting. Leah is calling out and saying, God has helped me hopefully get my husband's love. Rachel says, I won against my sister, and names her kid that way. I was, for the fun of it, trying to come up with it. I'm not going to give you them, but I tried to come up with a bunch of the soap opera names I was going to call this story, but I thought, no, let's not go there. But Leah, now that she has stopped bearing children, offers her servant Zilpah to Jacob so he can produce more children on her behalf. This battle between the women continues, even to the point of them bartering fruit as a payment for who can sleep with Jacob. Did you catch that? Now, again, we don't have time to get into it. There's speculation as to whether or not people back then saw mandrakes as an aphrodisiac. And so that's kind of tied to this whole thing. But Leah's son, Reuben, finds these mandrakes. She's eating them. Rachel says, I want some of those mandrakes. I need something to kickstart my womb. Leah says, you stole my husband. Remember, I was married first. You stole my husband. Now you're going to take my mandrakes? Rachel says, tell you what, he likes me more than you, but I'll let him sleep with you tonight. And as soon as Jacob comes back into town, Leah comes running out saying, we made it, me and Rachel made a deal. You have to come to my tent tonight. But we also see that not only is Leah's womb opened, she gives birth to two more sons. And then the scripture actually tells us that she also gave birth to a daughter named Dinah. Now, you got to keep in mind, using the whole of scripture to understand what's going on, Dinah's not the only daughter that Jacob has. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Go to Genesis 37. Genesis 37, verses 34 through 35. In Genesis 37, 34 through 35, then Jacob tore his garments and put on sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, But he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. So Jacob hears that Joseph is dead and all that. But look at what it says. All his sons and all his daughters. He's got more than just Dinah. Go to Genesis 46. Look at verses 5 and 7. Genesis 46, verses 5 and 7. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, their wives, and the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters, plural, and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. So we know from Scripture, Dinah's not the only daughter he has. How come Dinah is mentioned and not the others? Well, first off, and we've already just got a taste of it, can you even imagine if they wrote about every little detail that happened in this family? But as you're going to see, we're being introduced to Dinah because of something that's going to happen in chapter 34, which is going to cause something else to happen, which is going to be tied to when Jacob blesses his sons and all that. There's a lot more still to go on. And as God is having Moses write the history of the nation of Israel, he introduces us to Dinah. Why? Because Dinah is going to be important later on. It's kind of like those of you who like to read novels and mysteries, and the really good writers are the ones who can put a little information here, lay a little foundation, do a little backstory, and well, why did they say that? Well, you'll find out later on that was important. So I'm just saying to you, in case you missed it, Dinah's coming back. Is she the only daughter? No. Is she special because she? No. Something's going to happen, and you need to know that she and who she is and where she came from, all right? Now, finally, God opens Rachel's womb, and she gives birth to a son, and she names him Joseph. And again, she calls him Joseph in the hopes that this isn't the last one she has. She wants another son. So as we try to wrap this up, and we're not wrapping just yet, but let's try to sum it up a little bit. What can we learn from all of this? Number one, in using man to accomplish his plans on the earth, God does not use only the perfect people. I said it earlier, I'm going to say it again, because there are none. When you read the lineage of the Messiah in the book of Matthew and Gospel of Luke, you're going to notice that there are going to be Moabites and prostitutes in the lineage of the Messiah. Let me chase this rabbit for a quick second. It's tied to it a little bit anyway. Satan has convinced too many people over the years that God can't use you because you're not good enough. You're not capable. You're not gifted. You've sinned too much. We're not even halfway through this stuff. But hopefully you're starting to realize God's using some pretty messed up people. I mean, you've got Abraham, who's a liar, and he's good at it. You've got Isaac, who knew what God said and didn't care. He still was hoping to make his favorite son the one that God did his work through, even though God said differently. Jacob. You can't feel too bad for Jacob because of how he's being treated by Laban. He's pretty good at doing that stuff to people himself. I could go on and on. You're going to see a little bit later on tonight, as we're in the middle of our wrapping up, that God uses someone like David, who, as amazing as he looks at times, looks twice as bad when it comes to Bathsheba and Uriah. Folks, listen to me. Stop listening to the enemy who says, you're not good enough. You've done these things in the past. God can't use you. That's the enemy. Go to Romans chapter 3. We'll start in verse 9. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. We'll see how far I feel like I'm supposed to read. Paul says, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Oh, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Hasn't God said that because of your faith in his Son, that he'll never leave you? He'll never forsake you? He will lead you and he'll guide you. And he'll fulfill all of his promises that he made to you. By the way, when did he say that? After you became his child. Once you became his child, did he say, oh, and by the way, if you do it perfectly, then you get these promises? No. I'll still get my work done. I'm just giving you direction so that you'll have it a little easier. You'll have more blessing, less consequences. So number one, in using man to accomplish his plans on the earth, God doesn't use only the perfect people because there are none. Number two, God in using man will at the same time desire that those he uses recognize his hand in all of life. That's one of the things he's looking for from us now. Again, stop thinking as soon as I'm good enough, as soon as I'm, what, no. Lord, you use these people, you can use me. But understand that as you now submit yourself to God, he's still wanting you to be led by him in whatever it is he wants to do through you. You don't set off now and say, oh, you use people like me. I'm going to go to work for you and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. No, that's not how it works. The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me to the times of rest. He leads me to the times of refreshing. He may even desire to lead me through times of suffering and sorrow in the valley of the shadow of death, but I don't have to be afraid because he is with me. Actually, God, you are with me. Do you understand? He doesn't want you to be paralyzed and, well, I can't be used because I'm no good. No, I'll use you, and I want to use you, but now don't go to work for me. Let me teach you how to listen to me, how to be led by me, and how to recognize my hand and give me the glory in whatever it is I do through you. And the best way for you to get there is to daily be reminded of your need of him. When we were powerless, when we were sinners, when we were his enemies, he sent his son to die for us. I thank you that I'm now your child. I thank you that I'm forgiven. But may I never forget who I am. Well, you didn't know, it's who you were. No, that's true. In one sense, it's who I was. But you know what? If I don't walk in the Spirit today, even though I'm forgiven, I can still fall back into the flesh. Choose this day whom you'll serve. You choose whom you obey, whether it's the spirit who's in you or whether it's the flesh. He wants us to be led of him, directed by him, guided by him. Will he use you if you're a mess? Definitely, he's got nothing else to work with. But at the same time, him using us is now going to be a part of the process he uses to shape us to know him better, to know ourselves more. If you ever looked at Paul's writings, when he wrote his first letter to the churches, the first letter we have is the book of Galatians, and he starts it off, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. When he gets to the end of his life and his last books, 1 and 2 Timothy, he says, I am the chief of sinners. A lot of us nowadays have been taught, I'm an overcomer in Jesus. I'm a child of God. That's the problem. Am I his child? Yes. Does he love me? Sure. Do I have to be afraid of anything or anyone? No. But the only way I can tap into that power is to be humble. As I get up each morning, Lord, we had a great day yesterday. That don't mean that I'm going to have a great day today. I experienced that playing golf against Ray this morning. I had a great day on Monday. I actually shot even par, almost was under par. And today, it looked like I'd never played the game before. But you know what? It was good for me. It's a good way to humble you. Be reminded, I need a fresh anointing today. Have you ever noticed that some of the greatest failures in men and women in the Bible were right after a major victory? Did you ever notice that? Even Elijah. Right after the prophets of Baal. Feels like he's the only one left, and he's afraid of Jezebel. He wasn't afraid of 450 prophets of Baal. Now he's afraid of a woman. There's a third thing I want you to see here, though, as we sum this up. Even though God will use our mistakes and our disobedience and lack of trust for his good purposes, he will not remove the consequences we incur because of our sin. I'm going to show you this from Scripture. I don't want you to say, well, all right, he uses messed up people. We make mistakes. So what? No. Remember, he said, this is what's best. Follow my law. Let my spirit do through you what I want. Let him live out the perfect life, if you will, through you. Of course, you're not going to do it perfectly, but you understand what I'm saying. Let Jesus and the spirit within you live through you. Why? Because I don't want you to have to suffer the consequences. I'm for you. Y'all have kids. You hurt when they end up making bad choices and deal with the consequences. You wish they didn't have to. You also know God can use them and shape them and teach them through it. But wouldn't you rather they would get where they need to go without it? So does God. Go to 2 Samuel 11. We talked about these men and women of faith who weren't the most impressive at times. We referenced David. Let's look closely at what's going on here. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers, and he took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now, she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. In other words, she just finished her menstrual cycle. God's making clear that this baby that they're about to make is David's. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." Go to chapter 11, verses 26 and 27. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead. She lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Wait a minute, we missed a whole bunch of stuff somewhere. All of a sudden, this guy, Uriah, that's out at the battle with the rest of the people of Israel, his wife gets pregnant because of David, and now she's found out that he's dead. Well, I think you know the rest of the story if you know your Bibles pretty well. Once David found out that he'd gotten Bathsheba pregnant, he wanted to cover up his sin, and so he called to have Uriah come back and sleep with his wife. So that would, as I've said before, there was no Maury Povich back then. So there was no who is the real father kind of a TV show. And so there were no DNA tests. He figured, I'll just have the husband come back, sleep with his wife, and no one will be the wiser. But Uriah won't do that. He's a principled man. He won't go sleep with his wife when everyone's back out at the battle. So David decides, I'll get him drunk so that he stumbles home to his wife. And even though he gets him drunk, which is another sin, Uriah doesn't do that. David then has Uriah carry his own death sentence as he goes back to Joab, the leader of the commander of the army there. And what Uriah is carrying in his hand is instructions for Joab to put him in the most serious, dangerous part of the fighting. And right when it gets hot, everybody is to step back and let him be killed. A lot has happened between chapter 11, verse 1, in the starting of the sin, to the end of chapter 11. Go to 2 Samuel. Chapter 12, look at verses 13 and 14. Nathan comes and lets him know that God knows about what he's done. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You're forgiven. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. God says, you're forgiven, but that doesn't mean there aren't going to be consequences. Now, let me just chase this rabbit. This is a fun rabbit to chase. People have said over the years, why did God kill that baby? That baby didn't do anything. Listen closely. That child accomplished everything that God had ordained for that child to accomplish in its lifetime. Who determines whether someone gets pregnant or not? God. And God had Bathsheba get pregnant by David. And God used this baby to turn the heart of the king of Israel back to God. Oh, and we know from the rest of the story, David knew that baby was in heaven. By the way, when he finds out that baby died, he gets up and he's at peace because he knew he'd see him again. But you'll notice that when he finds out later on that Absalom, his son, has died, he loses it. You know why? He didn't say, well, I'll see my son Absalom again. No, he knew he'd never see him again. He knew Absalom was in hell. God accomplished in that baby's life everything God had ordained for that child. I was talking to a friend of mine just recently whose daughter gave birth to a stillborn baby. She thought she was going in for delivery, induction, and the cord was wrapped around the baby's neck 3 times. And the baby was born, stillborn. This friend of mine said, I don't know how anybody that doesn't know the Lord would ever go through something like this. But I was able to look at him and say, you know what's really neat? Is that you know you'll see this child again. It was a little girl. And let's be honest. She's not only in eternity right now, she didn't have to go through all this. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her. And she bore a son and called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. By the way, Jedidiah means loved of the Lord. As we wrap up tonight, let's let this sink in. Was David a perfect man? Far from it. Oh, and by the way, don't think, well, I would never, The second you start thinking, I would never, you acknowledge you don't know yourself very well. On top of that, was David forgiven after these grievous sins? Definitely. He repented. He cried out to God. He said, I have sinned. God said, you're forgiven. But just because you're forgiven doesn't mean you get away from the consequences. That's like people that are on death row. They can give their life to Jesus. It doesn't mean if they get saved, they're going to get away from the electric chair. The consequences may still come. And on top of that, though, after God did do what he said he would do and that child died, David went to Bathsheba, and he lay with her again, and this time she got pregnant again. God controls that. And she named him Solomon, and the Lord loved Solomon. We got to stop for a second and let that sink in. Remember when David later on is going to say, I want to build you a temple. I'm living in a paneled house, and the Ark of God is living in a tent. I want to build you a temple. I want to build you a house. God says, you're not the one I chose. I've already chosen that Solomon is the one that's going to build my holy place. You're not with me yet. Stick with me. Remember when God came to Moses in the wilderness and he said, I want you to build me a tabernacle and I want it to be out of this, 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 and this. Oh, and by the way, I've chosen Aaron and his sons. By the way, they weren't wonderful people either. Aaron's the same guy you're going to see later on. Throw the gold into the fire, fashion it with a tool, and then say, I didn't do that. Listen. But they had to be holy, they had to be special, they had to be set apart to build the tabernacle. And God says, I've chosen Solomon to build my temple. Most of us today in our self-righteous attitudes would say, that relationship between David and Bathsheba started in sin, and God will never bless it. You don't know him very well. He's a God that says, if you'll humble yourself and say, you know what? I'm a mess. And I need you. I not only need you for salvation, I need you every day after salvation. And I want to be used by you. And I'm not going to fall prey to the enemy's lies. You use me however you wish. God says, I will bless that kind of attitude. I'll reward those who humble themselves before me on a regular basis. And you're going to see God will accomplish his plans. Let him use you in whatever way he chooses. But walk closely with him in obedience and trust, not leaning on your own wisdom. And you will experience more blessings from God and less negative consequences. Jacob is going to learn this. I love you. We'll see you next week. Thanks for coming.